Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1.
We're looking at what's called the Magnificat, taken from the first line of the song. My soul magnifies the Lord. Magnificat from the Latin translation of that word. Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 46 down through verse 55, the Bible says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, forever." You know, whether we're young or old, whether we're boys or girls, all of us loves a good rags-to-riches story, a real Cinderella story. What usually makes these stories especially satisfying is when the hero or the heroine is portrayed as virtuous, regardless of their status as the story develops. In fact, usually they're mistreated or they're abused by others who are in a status or a position of privilege. They're mistreated by those who exploit the lowest state of this hero that we learn to love. As we work through this short series on the songs of Christmas, what we're going to find is God introduces us to heroes, none of whom are in an especially high status. But they're a group of unlikely heroes and heroines. They're God's people who are responding to the works of God in their lives. And in God's work in their lives, they're identifying the ways of God, and they're celebrating God for working in these ways. They become for us then the exemplars. They become the heroes of the faith. Those who are unheroic yet respond heroically to the workings of God in their life as they take the work of God in real time and they discern it through the lens of Scripture, through what they know to be true of the character of their God. And they respond in song as they well up, as they break forth into joyous celebration of who their God is because of what their God has done. We see that Zechariah last week was astounded at God's work of grace, not just in giving him a son, but in pouring out his mercies in life's dark hour and sending with his mercies the bright beams of a long-promised brand new day. With this son, God had remembered his covenant and he had visited his people. Today we're going to look at Mary. She's a teenage girl from a no-name village, with nothing to offer in God's service except herself. But here we find that this is all that God wants. And with her willingness to be used, this vibrant, faithful young woman is lifted from obscurity to the elite status of the blessed. In fact, it says every generation from now on will know her not as a no-name girl from a no-name village, but they'll know her as the Blessed One. She plays an unrepeatable role in the history of God's salvation. With this transformation, we see that God's economy is starkly contrasted with the world's economy. In his kingdom, the first are last. The way up is down. Finding one's life requires that we lose it. Glory is secured through suffering. And in the end, the meek will inherit the earth. Whereas Zechariah celebrated God's remembrance, we see that Mary celebrates God's reversals. This is what she sings about. This is what she celebrates. It's a song that celebrates the reversals of her God. As we note where we're at in this setting, we need to again consider that she is at a time that mirrors the Magnificat that she echoes. The Magnificat of Mary very much picks up on and sounds like the Magnificat of Hannah, the handmaid of the Lord. It was her favorite title. I'm the servant of the Lord, the handmaid of the Lord. And she says, my soul rejoices in God. And she celebrates the overturning of those who are proud by giving to her her own child. And so as we look at what her song echoes, we see that her times mirror that same story. We see that there's a time of national barrenness, that there is no Jewish king, there is no Messiah, there's no Jewish anointed one. Instead, they're under Roman rule. We see that it's a time of spiritual quietness. God hadn't spoken during Hannah's time for several years, probably several hundred years. They hadn't heard from God in a prophetic way. And here, it's been 400 years since God has spoken. We see that God remembers and visits his people with his favor through his Spirit, through his Word. And God begins to do a new work that requires a new song. And here we see a miraculous conception with a significant naming, a lifelong dedication with the response of a Magnificat. So there's parallels, there's echoes, there's mirrors that are at work in this song. But as we look at Mary's song, we see that Mary serves us as an example of what Christian worship is supposed to look like. Let's be careful as we look at the life of Mary. She plays a unique role in the history of all salvation. It's unrepeatable. It's unmistakable. It's uniquely hers, and nobody else can do that. But let's not take Mary and put her in a separate category. Okay? Nobody else will ever be the mother of the Messiah. That's never going to happen again. But the whole point of her song is that what God has done for me fits in with who God is and how God has always worked on behalf of his people. And so Mary becomes the example of what all of God's people are, of what all of God's people experience, and of how all of God's people should respond to God's work in a unique way in your life, in my life. Because, frankly, you have a role that Mary will never play in the history of salvation. I have a role that Mary will never play in the history of salvation. And we must enter into this part of the story understanding that though her role is unique, her experience is not. And so let's work through this together, because Mary becomes for us an example. Last week, we saw that God has not consigned you to barrenness because he's not abandoned you in the darkness. That was why at the end of his song, Zechariah celebrates and is excited about the new dawning of a new day, because the light has broken through. Today we're going to see that God has not relegated you to obscurity, because he's not overlooked your humility. You can never be so low that God's eye skips over you as one who belongs to him, as one who's beloved by him. And so when we see Mary, what we ought to see is ourselves. God's not going to come and give you the Messiah. But God is going to work by his Spirit in advancing the gospel, the work of salvation inside planet Earth in a way that he's designed only you for. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Let's look at this together as she exemplifies for us how we're supposed to acknowledge the ways of God. 3 points we want to run through this morning. We're going to see that we must acknowledge God's ways by recognizing that I have personally entered into the goodness of God's ways. I've tasted and seen that God is good. That's what these testimonies were this morning. How have you done that? How have you entered into the reversals of your God? You've been made brand new. You've kissed a baby and you've seen the hand of God, and it made you think about the fact that Mary, in fact, held the Messiah in her arms, that God has come to dwell with us, that we who were estranged have been brought near because of Jesus Christ. We must recognize that I have personally entered into the goodness of God's ways. God's goodness has comprehended me, my life. Secondly, we must see that we must recognize that all will encounter the realities of God's ways, both the God-fearers and the God-deniers, the God-acknowledgers and the God-forsakers. We must acknowledge that if you don't acknowledge God now, you will be forced to acknowledge God later. And then she becomes an example for us by recognizing that his people will showcase the greatness of his ways. This is why God does what he does. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we would make known, that we would showcase, that we would demonstrate, that we would speak forth the magnificence of being drawn out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's just what God does. Not just with Mary, but with Rob Fox, with Caressa Weberg, with Charlie Myers. This is what God does on a routine basis with everyone who belongs with him. This is where we're going. Let's work through this together. Number one, we acknowledge God's ways by recognizing that I have personally entered into the goodness of God's ways. Verses 46 through 49. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Look how many times, this is a very God-centered, theocentric prayer. It's a praise, it's a psalm actually in the New Testament, it's a psalm. But look how many times there's the word me, my. My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. All will call me blessed because he's done great things for me. Now Mary isn't trying to be arrogant, she's not trying to be proud. We don't even know how this story finds its way into Scripture, other than probably Luke interviewed Mary and got this song right from Mary's mouth. But as Mary's recounting this, this isn't arrogance. This isn't trying to draw attention to her. This is trying to draw attention to the fact that God, whose eye is on all, has found out me. Look again at verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of me," is the idea. His eye, in glancing out over the entire world, happened to see Dan Kirby. He happened to find out Sarah Pawlowski. He was looking for, on purpose, Michelle Vanderwater. He was looking out and saw me. That's the idea. And she's astounded by this. Why would God see me? But because he's seen me, my soul has no option. My spirit has no option other than to be overwhelmed, to be squeezed out and spilled over with joy in this kind of a God. Because this God who is good has comprehended my life with his goodness. He's found out me in this backwoods town of Nazareth. I'm astounded sometimes when I think of God calling me into ministry. I was 1, 2, 3 years old. I was living on a farm on the outskirts of a town with 450 people in it. Maynard, Minnesota. How in the world would God find a runt in Maynard, Minnesota, and put his finger on him, put him in a Christian school, bring him through seminary, and call him to preach the Word of God? How would God save my dad at the age of 27 when I was 6 years old? How would God save my mom, who wasn't even saved, both of them growing up in Christian homes, not even saved, until she realized that she wasn't saved when she thought I had been raptured because I wouldn't answer her as a toddler? How would God pour that kind of mercy into my life? On some farm on the flatlands of southern Minnesota. Have you stopped and been astounded that God in his mercy has found you out? This isn't just Mary. This is all that belong to God. This is an amazing thing. It's a call to worship God for who he is. He says, My soul magnifies the Lord. That word Lord in Greek, it's just the word kurios. It means anything from master to Yahweh. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, kurios is the translation of the name Yahweh. So as Mary is saying this, my spirit magnifies the one living true God. My spirit can rejoice in this one living true God. Honestly, there's no reason that I should even know there's one God. Why am I not in southern India where I believe there's millions of gods? Why am I not one of them? Why would God put his finger on me, put me right here, and confront me with the fact that there's only one? And his name is Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Why would I have that privilege? Not because of you, my friend. Because of God. Because God found you out. Because God chose you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before him in love. She says, my spirit, my soul magnifies this one living true God. And she says in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in the fact that this God is my Savior. Now, obviously, when we think of salvation, we think of sin and being saved from sin. But the Hebrew concept of salvation goes more than that. It's not only spiritual. It's both physical and emotional. It's personal and national. It's temporal and eschatological. She says, this God has found me out. He's found me out in time and space. He's found me out in my obscurity, and he's exalted me. He's found me out in my sinfulness, and he's cleansed me. He's found me out in my youthfulness, and he's preserved me for eternity. He's found me out. This God has become my salvation. And then she says down in verse 49, he's the mighty one. He who is mighty has done great things for me. This term mighty one, Daryl Bach writes, this term mighty one often alludes in the Old Testament to the warrior God who fights on behalf of his people. He's the one who exercises his might and delivers them. Here the reference to God as the mighty one recalls chapter 1, verse 35, where this angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And Mary says, how can this happen? 1 + 1 = 2. I know the math. I can do the math biologically. This doesn't add up. And the angel very gently but very firmly says, Mary, You're dealing with God. Don't impose your categories on the capabilities of your God. Don't we often do that? I impose my categories on the capabilities of my God. God, how are you going to do this? This is impossible. Whoa. What is impossible with man is not impossible with God. Look back at verse 37. He says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Sarah asked the same question. How can this be? Can somebody 90 years old have a baby? And God very gently said, listen, Sarah, nothing is impossible with God. You ever pray for somebody to get saved and you thought, why am I even bothering? It's impossible. That person's never going to get saved. My friend, learn to pray this prayer. Nothing is impossible with God. Don't undermine the work of God. Don't lowercase your God by imposing your categories on his capabilities. He's the mighty one, and he has done great things for me. He's broken my boxes. Caleb and I share the unique personality trait of putting our ideas in boxes, and things have to fit our boxes, our expectations. And we kind of think things this way. And if it doesn't quite fit that box, we try to bring it back to fit this box. We cannot put God in a box. He's always working outside the box. And at first it's frustrating. God, you're not coming through in the way I'm expecting you. You're not fitting my box. God says, get rid of the box. Stop frustrating yourself. I'm always going to operate outside your boxes as long as those boxes exist. And Mary says, you know what? The goodness of God has comprehended my life outside of my boxes. This mighty one has done great things for me. In fact, this mighty one is the favorite title of the book of Revelation. He's the Almighty, is the way it's termed in the book of Revelation. We see it in chapter 19, verse 6. One of four times that we have this hallelujah chorus in chapter 19. After the destruction of Babylon, where God reaches in his mighty arm and he deluges the entire system of politics and power on planet Earth, it's laying there smoking, and the song goes up, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is a call not only to acknowledge who God is, but it's a call to acknowledge his ways. It says that he's mighty, verse 49, he's holy, verse 49, and he's merciful. He's merciful. When you stop and think of God, what words break into your soul as you try to pray through God's goodness that has comprehended your life? For Mary, she just highlights three of the attributes of God. Says, he's mighty and he's broken into my life by doing great things. He's holy. He's unique. He's in a category outside of my boxes, and he's called me to join him. And then she says, he's been merciful. That is, he stooped down. He, in his highness, has come down in lowliness, in compassion, on one who he owes nothing to. He owes me nothing. And yet he's poured out his mercy on me, and not just me, but all those who fear him. As she looks at what he's done, she sees in verse 48 that he has looked down. The word humble estate there is the same word that's translated back when it's referring to Leah, when she couldn't have children, when it's referring to Hannah, when she couldn't have children. The word is translated the affliction of his servant. It's the idea of not just being in a low spot, but of being pressed down into a low estate. He's looked down on one who's been pressed down. He's found me out. He's searched me out. His eye has seen. And not only has his eye looked out, it says that his arm has reached out. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He's reached into the story. He's reached inside of creation. He's changed the shape and the course of the world. He's changed the shape and the course of the world by changing the shape and the course of my life. We don't often think about the fact that no life is ever isolated from other lives. Every single life God has ever made is touched and touches other lives. Eternity will never be the same because of you and what God does in you and what God does through you, the conversations that you have, the people that you influence, the people that either see Jesus or don't through you. For eternity, God is doing a work through you. He's looked down, he's reached out, and he's taken the initiative. Here's the thing. Verse 48, he's looked down on the humble estate of his servant, and now all generations will call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me. Look back at this story. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name of Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her because she prayed for a long time and asked God to do something in her life. It doesn't say that. It says God sent her because God chose to send the angel. God took the initiative. He's not responding. He's not reacting. He's acting. He's taking the action. He's proactive in this whole thing. And she celebrates his proactivity. This is a call then to consider my true condition. She's blessed. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, she says there in verse 48. And that term, from now on, is one of Luke's favorites. Whenever he uses that term, from now on, it signals a change that's forever different. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, Peter, you used to be a fisherman. From now on, you're a fisher of men. From now on, I'm telling you that I'm bringing a sword. From now on, you will see the Holy One exalted by the right hand of the glory with the angels in heaven. From now on, life will be different because God has interacted in time and space, and the rest of history can never be the same from now on because God has taken the initiative to reach in and change the story. From now on, she's blessed. But understand, that blessing comes with a wounding. We're going to see in just the next chapter as Simeon comes and says, and understand, dear Mary, dear mother, a sword will pierce your own heart as well. You're blessed, but you're wounded. That looks very much like Jacob, right? I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he wrestles all night. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel reaches down and touches his hip. And he wounds him so that evermore he walks with a limp. Blessed, but wounded. She'll be mocked. As the one who got pregnant before she got married. But she'll be praised. She'll be humbled. But she'll be exalted. She'll be despised by men, but favored by God. Sometimes this is the greatest fear that keeps people from doing what God calls them to do. Mary says, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your will, according to your word. Do with me what you want. I understand now that the goodness of God comprehends my life. I've entered into it. I've tasted it. Do with me what you will. And we'd love to say that. And then we add the little word, but. But let people like me. But let people accept me. But make my life comfortable. But let the air conditioning work. But let me have security. But let me have a 401k. But, do this for me, but. God says, get rid of the boxes. Turn over the reins. Let me take control of your life. Mary says, I am what I am only because of what God has done for me. Look where this comes in response to. Verse 42. She comes and she visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth exclaims with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why is Mary the mother of her Lord? The Theotokos, the God-bearer. Mary, the mother of God, is how it's often translated. Why is she that? She says, I am what I am because of God's working in my life. My friend, wherever you find yourself today, you are what you are because of God's working in your life. You're a mother because of God's working in your life. You're a wife because of God working in your life. You're a husband. You're a preacher. You're a deacon. You're whatever because of God working in your life, because of God's goodness at work. Secondly, we need to move a little more quickly. We acknowledge God's ways by recognizing that all will encounter the reality of God's ways. For those who are God-fearers, verse 50, for those who fear Him, they experience His mercy. But for those who are proud, verse 51, He scatters. For those who are mighty, He throws down. For those who are humble, He lifts up. For those who are hungry, He fills. Those who are rich, He sends away empty. That doesn't mean all rich, all mighty, but all who are mighty in their own strength, all who are rich apart from God, all who hold themselves as self-reliant and unacknowledging of God and His ways. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw them down. This God is eager to show mercy, we see first in verse 50, to all who fear Him. This mercy is, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word chesed. It's God's faithfulness. It's His tenderness. It's His kindness. It's His devotion and loyalty to those that He's covenanted to be their God and to take them as His people. It's His covenant promise to be the good shepherd, to chase you down with His goodness and mercies until you dwell in His house forever. That's the idea. And it says in verse 50, His mercy isn't just for me. His mercy is for all those who fear Him, from generation to generation. What's happened for me is the same thing that happened for crying out loud, to Noah. It's the same thing that happened to Abraham. It's the same thing that happened to Moses. It's the same thing that happened to David. It's the same thing that happened to Elijah. It's the same thing that happened to Mary. It's the same thing that happened to John. It's the same thing that happened to Paul. It's the same thing that happened to Matt Vanderwater. I just stand in the line of those who are God-fearers. And I've experienced the mercy of this God, and so will everybody else who fears the Lord. Because He's not only eager to show mercy to those who fear Him, He's eager to show power to those who are proud. He's shown His strength with His arm, verse 51. Usually where this term comes in the Old Testament, and it comes in several times in the Old Testament, God reaches in His arm to exercise His power. He has a strong arm. He has a strong hand. And he reaches in to take down, to bring low, to topple over those who are exercising their strong arms. And God says, I've reached in my arm. I've bared my holy arm so that all can see that I have the power to save, to rescue that which belongs to me. And he does it by turning over those who are in control. Numbers 11, there's an interesting story where the children of Israel complaining. They said, how come, Moses, you brought us out in the wilderness to just kill us? We've got no food. Oh, we got this manna, but we got no meat. There's nothing to eat. We have manna. We have it toasted, baked. We've got it in porridge. We drink it. We eat it. We sleep with it. We fry it. We bake it. We've got nothing but manna. When are you going to give us meat? And Moses turns to God and he says, God, I didn't bear these people. I'm not their mother. Yet you claim to be their father. How come they're turning to me? How come they're asking me to provide for this? God, will you do something? And God says, I'll give them meat. I'll give them meat not for one day, not for 2 days, not for 5 days, not for 10 days, not for 20 days. I'm going to give them meat for a whole month till it comes out their nostrils. Moses says, wait a minute, God. What are you going to, you're going to kill all our flocks? You're going to kill all our herds? Numbering just the fighting men, there's 600,000 of these people. God, we're in the middle of a desert. I don't know if you noticed that. Where are we going to get this kind of meat for a month? Are you going to drain the sea of all the fish to feed this people? And God says this to Moses. Moses, is my arm short? I've reached in my arm. I've just decimated Pharaoh. I've just conquered the world's superpower, and now you think my arm is too short to bring food for my people? I like how Sproul puts it. He says, Moses, do you think I'm a god with a withered arm? Do you think I'm a 97-pound weakling that bullies kick sand in my face? I have an arm that is strong. It's strong to show mercy. It's strong to show wrath. All will encounter the reality of God's ways. He's eager not only to show mercy to those who fear him and to show power to those who are proud, but he's eager to lift up those who are pressed down. There's two wives, Rachel and Leah. One is favored, one isn't. One is buried with the blessed husband, and it's the unfavored bride, the one who had been pressed down. At the end of the story in the book of Genesis, Jacob says, take me back, bury me in the cave of Machpelah, where I buried my bride who's blessed, the bride who entered into faith with me, bury me with Leah. This is the same idea of God lifting up Joseph, the one who was taken away in slavery, then brought from the dungeon and installed on a throne. This is the idea of taking David from the backside of a mountain as he runs away from the king and installing him on throne as king. This is taking Daniel from the lion's den and bringing him out as the one who represents the living God. This is bringing Jesus from the grave and exalting him with a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. This is the God who loves and is eager to lift up those who are pressed down, and he's eager to fill up those who are hungry. As I'm thinking through illustrations of this, my mind goes to where the teens are as they look at the life of Elijah and Elisha. You think of the widow of Zarephath. She had nothing. She's going out to get a couple sticks so that she can fry up her last bit of flour. And what did God do for her? He gives her more meals. He gives her more buffet than going to Bonanza, right? Going to the old country buffet. You're going to have, fill up the jars. Fill up the jars. We're going to give you more oil, more oil. You're going to have more than what you know what to do with. Think of Naaman, a man who is on top of the world. He's the general in the army of the superpower of the world. There's just a little problem. He's got leprosy. He's going to die. but he's a hungry soul. And when he experiences God, he says, Elisha, can I just take just a little bit of this dirt? So I'll bring it back to where I go so that I just have a little bit of the promised land with me. So when my captain, my king wants to worship and he leans on my shoulder, forgive me because I want to go back and worship in the presence of God, the only God, the true God, and he's hungry. And he says, I'm eager to fill up those who are hungry. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled. Because God does what he does always because he is who he is. I am what I am because God's done for me. But God does for everyone because God always is all that he is. And then we see thirdly, we must acknowledge God's ways by recognizing that his people will showcase the greatness of God's ways. Romans chapter 12, God shifts from the mercies of God and then beseeches us by the mercies of God that we present our lives a living sacrifice. That we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And oftentimes we figure, we translate that, we look at that I can prove for myself what God's mercies look like. But the way the whole structure is written, the idea is that God may prove through you what his good ways look like. That God may demonstrate, that God may use you as a trophy case of what God's goodness looks like. That his ways are in fact perfect, desirable, unimprovable, because he uses his people to showcase himself. God always does that. God always uses his people to show what kind of a God he is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But it's not primarily about the needs of the sheep, it's primarily about the goodness of the shepherd who shepherds these sheep. And so as Mary works through this whole process, she says, listen, I have entered into, my life is comprehended by the goodness of this God. But this God isn't isolating me. He always works in these ways, and he always will work in these ways. And she comes down to verse 54 and says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. 50 down through 54, the verbs are all aorists. I know you were wondering about that as you read this. And there's different kinds of aorists. These are probably prophetic aorists. Aorist often has the concept of especially a narrative, of a past action. And so when you read this, he has shown strength, he has scattered, he has brought down, he has exalted, he has filled, he has helped. But the idea here is Mary is making some connections. The Messiah now resides in utero. God has done something here and now that's going to change the course of history. In doing this now, he's set the course for everything he's going to do then. She can use past tense verbs to say, you know what, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. Because he sent his son, he has shown strength. Because he sent his son, he has scattered. Because he sent his son, he has brought down. Oh, not yet. I know. There's still Herod. I get it. And there's going to be others after Herod. But because of this, nothing will ever, ever, ever be the same. And you know where this goes? It's not just for me, and it's not just for God-fearers in general. It goes to the people of Israel. I'm not his only servant, verse 48. He's looked down on me, the humble estate of his servant, but I'm not his only servant. Verse 54, Israel is his servant, his corporate people, his national people. He's helped them. He still has a plan for Israel. and beyond Israel. And he's remembered his mercies. He's spoken these mercies to our fathers. He's promised these mercies to Abraham. And God keeping his word to me is God keeping his word to them. Why has God done this for me right now? Because God promised to work on behalf of them back then. You realize that you are a part of God's promise to Abraham. Through him, all families on earth will be blessed, including you. You are a part of God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. This is what the promise looked like without Abraham even knowing it. Mary, this is what the promise looked like without anybody even knowing it. And as God's working in our lives, we're making connections. We're making connections that God's goodness comprehends my life. God's goodness extends to others' lives. And God's goodness will always be showcased in every life that belongs to him. Why? Because he's a God who doesn't let us remain in obscurity. He's not relegated you to obscurity because he's not overlooked your humility. Jesus Christ becomes the primary God-fearer. The story of Jesus is the story of the cross to the crown. That's what he calls us to enter into. You know, oftentimes when we think of the stories like a Cinderella, we think of somebody who's been kicked to the gutter their whole life. I think probably a better story for us to remember is Scrooge, somebody who kicked others to the gutter. And God reached into his life and changed him. We have a story of that in the New Testament. It was the prodigal son. He lived life in the gutter. He ran his life into the gutter. And the mercies of God found out our lowest state. Our lowest state by self-infliction. And he raised us up. Praise be to God. Let's pray.